Before I get going in the message this morning, I do want to provide just a little bit of notice on the front end. A heads up notice that this message is aimed at holiness, and holiness does not care the least little bit if people feel comfortable. Messages that are routinely comfortable feed into the status quo and allow for people to stay as they are, unchanged, undisturbed. You've probably heard it said that while God does welcome anyone and everyone and invites everyone and anyone to come as you are, God does not ever have the slightest intention of leaving us, letting us stay where we are. A holy God calling people to a holy life will not allow for it. And so if this message is in unsettling in any form or fashion, let me just say, good. I say that knowing that this holiness message could be, for some, as bothersome to them as holiness messages have been to me over the years. And I say that also knowing that the only hope this unholy world has right now of seeing holiness alive and active in its midst, is for there to be a community of people in this world who say to God, it is okay for you to bother me with your holiness, in the hopes that his holiness will transform our lives and transform our world. So is it okay if the Holy Spirit bothers you in any way, shape, or form this morning? Okay. I have to remind myself of that. Like, Father, I don't feel like being bothered today, but your Holy Spirit has that permission. Go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 4. As we enter into our fifth and final message on the lessons learned during quarantine. So far over the weeks, we've looked at Jonah, Daniel, Joseph, and Elijah in their unique and extreme sets of circumstances, each of them going through a season of isolation and containment where they had to deal with restrictive challenges. Jonah in the belly of a fish in the Mediterranean Sea, Daniel in the lion's den in Babylon, Joseph in a dungeon in Egypt, Elijah in a desert in Israel, and now for this week we will be looking at Paul in a jail cell in Rome. Now my initial thought as I got started working on this message was that I really don't have any jailhouse experiences I have to share that will help me share Paul's story, his life, in a more personal way. In a message during quarantine a few months ago, I actually shared that I had been arrested a couple times, fake arrested by request, both last year. The first time was by the Palos Police Department, Palos Heights Police Department. There's my arrest photo right there. If you're gonna get arrested, get a picture of it. So I asked and they took a nice little picture for me. So that was my first time ever being in a cop car. And that happened, we had a group of students from Elam. We had a little trip, a little tour that they did. It was really actually pretty insightful. And then later on in that year, I managed to get arrested again, this time by the Crestwood Police Department as a part of their national night out thing. They had the park just south of here. They had a huge event, a lot of people from the community, and so a lot of firefighters and police officers were there. And so I just asked, can I get a picture with the arrested over there? And they're like, confused look, of course. I'm like, it's already happened once this week. I think it was actually the same week I got both of these pictures. So for me, since I'd never really been arrested, I've never had that situation. I've never been a minute in a jail with the cell doors locked. What could I possibly have to provide insight into that experience? And then I had one of those duh moments, a duh moment where I didn't think about it earlier, because for 15 years, I worked with teenage guys restricted and contained at a clinic where I worked. Because law enforcement and probation officers and judicial systems told them that they're not allowed to be free, court-ordered treatment because of the things that they had done already. And where I worked was actually just a step down, a step below the juvenile detention center where a lot of our kids came from. Kids, while they're sitting in River Valley Detention Center in Joliet, they were given the option of sitting there and doing nothing and letting time pass as they served whatever time they had. Or they could come to a little bit less restrictive of an environment with the understanding that they would get the drug treatment they needed to have. They could actually work on substance abuse treatment instead of just letting the days slip away. My clinic was, for those kids, in many ways, a variation of a jail experience, minus the bars. And I was, in many ways, a variation of a prison guard, making sure that none of the inmates escaped or caused any damage during the night. And even though it wasn't as extreme as a jail or a prison, the basic elements of being locked up were still present in that situation. People who did a crime, who are doing their time in a place where they don't want to be against their will. Over the course of those many years, I had plenty of conversations with those teenage boys about the power of their thought life. situations where you have a teenage guy who has his mind focused on getting out instead of getting well. Instead of looking at their choices and the sequence of events that brought them into treatment in the first place, they were just busy looking at the calendar, counting down the days, waiting until the earliest possible moment they could finally just get out of there. When you're in jail and when you're locked up, you have all kinds of thinking time available to you. And so the big question is, what are you going to spend your time thinking about? There are nights where I would come into work and the counselors who are working the afternoon shift would tell me that there is a guy or two that I really needed to keep an extra close eye on. And most of the time it was a couple guys, because one guy would want to run away and he would need somebody else to go with, kind of like a support animal, I guess. I don't know. He'd convince somebody else to run with him. Kids who had spent the majority of their day thinking and talking about running away. Their minds were so fixated and focused on being out and being free that they couldn't think about anything else over the course of their day. Basically, thinking their way into a stupid decision that would not solve any of the bigger problems they need to deal with, bigger problems they should have been spending their time thinking about all along. Their conversations about running away were always very, very comical. A lot of times they were talking out loud, so you could sit at the desk and listen to them talking about their plan. What was funny about that was the fact that their escape plan sounded like they were trying to break out of Alcatraz, but the Resolve Center was far from Alcatraz, not even by a long shot. Like I said, there were no locked bars in their room. They weren't locked in anywhere. The outside doors of the building were alarmed, but not locked. And then when they got out the doors, they didn't have to swim across San Francisco Bay or anything like that. But in their mind, they were breaking out of Alcatraz. It was a fairly easy prison break, except for the fact that Manteno is a small farm town in the middle of nowhere. And the cops is a quiet town, so the cops during the night, they didn't have anything else to do but just drive around and find the places where these kids would naturally go. And sometimes the kids were only gone 10 minutes before the cops already found them and are bringing them back. And so their thought lives, when they come back, I would talk to them about, hey, let's get back to that conversation we had about your thought life. What are we thinking about? Instead of thinking about running away, let's think about the treatment you need to get taken care of. And with the thought life of a prisoner in mind, go ahead and stand with me as I read from Philippians chapter 4 this morning. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. This is the kind of the closing of Paul's letter in Philippians. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Last week, I talked about Jesus joining the long line of troublers, prophetic voices that have a way of getting underneath people's skin and encountering resistance. And here, the Apostle Paul, he followed along in that same troubler tradition, and on a few occasions, he ended up in jail. From around 60 to 62 AD, during his second missionary journey, he and Silas were in jail in Rome together. Later on in his life, he was threatened by the Jews in Asia, and a Roman army ends up saving him for the moment and taking him to Governor Felix, who ends up imprisoning him for a couple more years. Later on, during his fifth and final missionary journey, Paul is again arrested, and this time he's awaiting to come before Caesar. Close to 2 years later after that, he was beheaded in 68 AD. Altogether, around 6 of his final 8 years of his life were spent in jail or house arrest. imprisoned and restricted by the governing authorities. I'm sure that that was far from preferable circumstances and experience for him, but one of the things that you will not find in his four letters written while under house arrest, the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. If you read through those books, please try and find a single verse where he gripes about his situation, where he gripes about the governing authorities keeping him contained and quarantined under house arrest. Spoiler alert, it's not in there. He had plenty of opportunities when he's talking with these churches saying, I'm going to come visit you soon. I would come sooner except for and give his gripe about the situation, but he doesn't. He was far too busy trying to continue to proclaim the gospel in whatever ways he could. They didn't even have time to waste on that sort of thing. He was far too concerned with the state of the early church and with addressing the specific needs of those early churches. There were far better uses for his time and energy. The closing exhortation of Paul to the church in Philippi, which we just read a portion of, should be heard of as the final words of a man who does not know how many days he has left. As somebody who doesn't know if this is his last time in jail or if he'll be free and then brought back, he doesn't know what the circumstances hold. A man who doesn't know if this is going to be his last letter or not. And when you're in that sort of situation, your final words have a bit more weight to them. Kind of situation where you may forget all sorts of things I've said over the years, but please don't forget these final parting words. Parting words have power. It's in that situation in life where Paul told the people he loved and the church he loved, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, if anything is like that, think on those things. Go ahead and make an extremely long list of the things you could possibly spend your time thinking about, and then only devote yourself to the items at the absolute top of that list. Paul's list is purposely and perfectly designed to lift our thoughts higher and higher and higher. As Paul says in his other prison letter to the Colossians in chapter 3, in a section providing rules for holy living, set your hearts and minds on things above, not on earthly things. When it comes to thinking on the things that Paul says we need to be thinking about, I want to first say that Paul's guiding words tell us that we have an element of control about the things we think about. In other words, the things you think about are the direct result of you choosing to think about them. If people didn't really have any choice in the matter, if they didn't have any control over what they thought about, Paul telling them what they should be thinking about would be pretty irrelevant guidance. Telling people what to think about wouldn't matter because they aren't the ones in the driving seat of their thought lives, and so they can't just steer their attention toward the things on Paul's list. But the reality is that people do have a choice about what they're going to spend their time thinking about. Things may pop up that are out of your control and grab your attention for a brief moment, but in each of those moments, there's still the opportunity to choose whether you're going to dwell on that and for how long. The things on Paul's list are things we can willfully choose to think about, or we can disregard them entirely and choose to think about other things. So what will we choose to think about? This is why the degree to which people are plugged into whatever their preferred media source is has such a profound impact on their own personal thought lives. By making that one simple choice, you're making a collection of choices. Please, dear media, tell me what I need to be thinking about. Tell me what I need to be worried about. Tell me what I need to be excited about. Tell me who my enemies are. Tell me who my friends are. Tell me who's lying to me. Tell me who I can trust. Tell me who I should vote for. Providing anyone or anything the ability to influence the direction of our thought life is an extremely dangerous choice to make, especially when it happens on a daily occurrence. I was thinking about a particular example last week, prior to last week, and I forgot to include it in that message. Perhaps this wasn't by accident. Maybe it fits more better here. Which of these two situations would be a more beneficial situation for a follower of Christ to be in? Situation A, heading into 1 hour of the news after reading scripture 1 hour a day for each of the 6 days prior. Or situation B, heading into 1 hour of scripture reading after watching the news 1 hour a day for each of the 6 days prior. The answer to that question should be obvious for a follower of Jesus. Clearly, having 6 hours of things like scripture or prayer or worship informing how you view that 1 hour of news is a far better situation than having 6 hours of news informing your 1 hour of time in scripture or prayer or worship. And yet it would not be surprising for me in the least to learn that the weekly experience of the average church-going Christian is a life with large doses of news and media with a single serving of the Bible on Sundays. My concern as a pastor is that Christian people are allowing 6 days of swimming in the news cycle to influence how they see and understand that one day of prayer and worship and scripture. Instead of letting an abundance of prayer and worship and scripture influence how they understand the world around them. Instead of filtering our view of the world through scripture, scripture is getting filtered through our view of the world. That filtering process is something that happens in the inner workings of our thought lives. And when the focus of our thought lives is continually guided and directed and influenced by the things we're consuming, Paul's list comes in handy as a litmus test to judge the quality of what we consume. What is it that you spend your free time thinking about? How is it that you came to be thinking about those things in the first place? What influences were at work when you made that decision to think about those things and keep thinking about those things? And without performing some form of mental gymnastics, do the things you choose to think about have anything at all to do with what is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy? The gold standard of the thought life provided for by Paul is still the gold standard for today. The value of the items on his list have not depreciated over time. Their actual value remains constant, even though there may be seasons where God's people don't value those qualities as highly as they should. What once was praiseworthy in God's eyes does not at any point turn into something cringeworthy and needing to be rebuked with the change of the tide. Nor does something that was lovely or admirable in God's eyes all of a sudden become something hideous or despised. The high standard does not get lowered or flipped around. And yet we live at a time where the standards do a 180-degree turn all the time. Few things reveal the shifting standards of this world more poignantly than the realm of politics. And if there really was a better way to make this point about shifting values, I would absolutely choose that route because I hate talking about politics. If I had a choice in the matter, I would avoid talking about politics altogether, but so long as politics interfere with the ability of the church to be faithful to Christ as the bride of Christ, the political realm needs to be addressed. In the world of politics, what is important and what is valuable is determined by whether or not you are in a position of power or not. If you have the position of power, certain things are important and have a high value, but that list is different if you're not in a position of power. When those roles get reversed, and for our world of politics, they get reversed all the time, the priorities and the standards and the values of those priorities and standards go through a little bit of a shift as well. Sure, we may have said such and such a thing were important earlier, but that was back when we didn't have power. Now that we have power, other things are more important. Good luck trying to hold any political party accountable for what was said was important at any point in the past. There are plenty of examples that could be used to show the shifting of values, but I'll just share one that's happened over the 20 years that I've really been following politics. First 20 years, not so much. It has to do with the unilateral use of executive power through the use of executive orders. For the past 20 years, I've seen the predictable flip-flop in politics over and over again. When one party doesn't have the power of the presidential office at its disposal, the president who belongs to the opposing party gets described as an authoritarian dictator, abusing the power of office by overstepping into areas and responsibilities that belong to Congress alone. And then the power flips. All of a sudden, the use of executive orders isn't that big of a deal after all. It's all right. It's how you get things done. And then the power flips again, and it's back to, that's an authoritarian use of power. It's happened over and over and over again. It would be laughable if it wasn't so hypocritical. This double standard happens all the time with politics. One minute, the deficit is a top priority problem. The next minute, it's not even in the top five. One minute, the quantity of times the president plays golf is a big deal. The next minute, it doesn't matter. One minute, lives matter. The next minute, lives can be aborted or executed. It's a system fraught with hypocrisy, which is a challenge for people who are called to be holy. for people called to live at the highest of standards at all times and in all situations. Whether you are in chains or in freedom, the standards of holiness do not change. Whether you are living in poverty or living out the American dream, the standard of holiness does not change. Whether you are in the middle of a quarantine pandemic or life has returned to normal, the standard of holiness does not change. Whether your guy wins the election or the other guy wins the election, the standard of holiness does not change. If anything is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, those are the things that need to be the focus of our attention, influencing the content of our conversations and the conduct of our lives. The thoughts that become words, the words that become actions, the actions that become our habits, the habits that become our destiny. If your desire is to have a destiny of holiness that brings glory and honor to God, it starts with your thought life. Do you know what the sweetest sound in the whole world is? This may be one of those things where there are subjective opinions where we would all answer differently to that question. Maybe one would say it's the sound of a baby cooing, or someone would say the sound of a waterfall, or someone would say the sound of fireworks at 2 a.m. in June. Such beautiful, beautiful sounds. But here's one of my all-time favorite sounds. It's the sound of a basketball swish. The time when a basketball goes through with the perfect backspin, going through without even touching the rim. The perfectly spinning basketball goes through untouched directly into the net, and that spinning and that net coming into contact makes the beautiful swishing sound. If the ball happens to bounce off the backboard, or it deflects off of the rim, or it rolls around the rim for a little bit, or it just bounces around, it just isn't the same. Even if they go in, it just still isn't the same. Swish is the sound of perfection. Now, on the days where I go to the gym before the other guys get there, or on days I go and the other guys have work or something, and so there's really just me shooting around, those are times where I take to work on my shot, perfecting it. The older I get, the better my shot actually gets, and I do wish many times, if I could take my shot now and put it in my healthy body with two good knees, it would be amazing to see what I could accomplish. When I'm shooting a basketball, I'm not just aiming to make a basket just any old way that it can go in. I'm actually aiming to make a swish. Instead of just trying to see how many baskets I can make in a row, I try to see how many swishes I can make in a row. My mentality is that I don't want to just be a shooter. I want to be the best shooter I can possibly be. And in order to do that, I need to aim for as high of a standard as I can possibly aim. And the same goes for the lives of Christians. The aim of the Christian life is the highest, absolute highest of standards, the standard of holiness. It's important to remember that the quality of the lives we live will not be judged by comparing our lives to the quality of the lives of other people in this world. It will be judged by comparing our lives with the life of Jesus. Jesus lived the life that was holy and pleasing to God. Jesus embodied and modeled the high standard that we need to follow. This morning, we're closing with this song, Take My Life, which starts off with the words, holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness won't happen if your eyesight is set too low. Holiness won't happen if your heart desires one thing, but your thinking is aimed elsewhere. Holiness won't happen if external pressures convince you that compromises to God's high standard are acceptable. As if there's something in the book of Proverbs about choosing the lesser of two evils. I hear it so much, it sounds like it's being quoted as scripture, but spoiler alert, it isn't. Evil is evil, and our guidance in scripture is clear. God's people are to have absolutely nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be holy because he is holy. May our thoughts and our desires be unified in the pursuit of holiness. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Go ahead and stand as we sing.